Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword, in the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made a polished arrow in his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I said, I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord and my recompense with God. Now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, is it too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to bring back the preserved of Israel, so that I will then make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth? Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise. Princes, they shall fall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Isaiah 49. Let's rise to sing, shall we? Great hymn to begin with. Mission Praise 602, Sing We the King, who is coming to reign. Let's rise to sing. Well, good morning, everybody. Nice to see you all out for our worship service. It's well and truly autumn now, isn't it? Michelle encouraged me to put on the heating yesterday. I say encouraged. Men know what that word means, don't we? Anyway, we're here and it's warm, so welcome everybody. Is Knit and Natter on tomorrow? 2 o'clock, is it on? Yeah, Knit and Natter's on tomorrow at 2 o'clock. Don't rush away after the service. Do join us for tea and coffee. And again, we thank those who do that for us. And the prayer meeting is again on Wednesday on Zoom at 7:30. So do join us for that. I do remember the Blythewood Shoebox Appeal and the Soup and Sweet for Samuel's fundraiser on the 7th of October. The details are in the hall. And we have two very clever people in our church. One's not here, but the other is. Graduations for HNCs in childcare practice and another in computing, Jordan. So well done to them. So Oxford next, Cambridge maybe? Congratulations, guys. Absolutely brilliant. It's nice to see young folk doing well, and well done to Erin and to Jordan for all their hard work. Let's bow our heads now. Let's pray. Let's commit this service to the Lord in prayer. Yes, Father, we do pray for Erin, for Jordan, and we thank you for everything that they've worked hard for and achieved, and we just pray for blessing upon them in the new path that you have set before them for the weeks, months, and years to come. We pray that for Nathan, we pray that for Samuel, we pray that for all of our younger people here. Lord, we've just opened a wonderful hymn that Jesus Christ is King. He is the ruler. He reigns. He is Lord of lords. And what a great mystery it is, as Paul will tell us again today, that you exercise that reign by the Spirit, yet through your people, through the likes of us, ahead of the day when we will co-reign with you in that new creation to come. And so, Lord, it is incumbent upon your people, not just here, but throughout this world, those who are truly yours, to act as if we're priests and co-reigners with Christ. And that is why our holiness matters. That is why Christian ethics matter. Because we are meant to be bearers of light, not just in our own lives, but into the lives that we affect, wherever you have set us down, whether it be in college, whether it be in the workplace, whether it be at home, whether it be in our social circle. Yes, Lord, whether it even be in some churches. Help us to bear the light as Israel was called to do, for our Lord Jesus Christ. Because, Lord, we're in a dark world. We're in a world where we've engaged in the idolatry of independence. We don't need you anymore. We're back to Babel. We can say and do and live as we want without any consequences. Where are the rumours of his coming? And so we live in heedless indifference and arrogance. But Lord, all that is left is a world, a nation, staggering about like a drunken man, where immorality is not only rife, it is now celebrated, it is virtuous. Where corruption and the abuse of power is not only evident, it's expected. We're used to it. It would be odd if it was the opposite. We think of family fracture, societal fracture. We think of greed, we think of avarice, we think of injustice. And Lord, we think of the increasingly totalitarian ethics which are gripping the Western nations in this day and age. Lord, it's no longer just a problem for our North Koreas. It's coming here for those who have eyes to see. And so how heartening it is, Lord, numbers may be small today in this little corner of your vineyard, but how heartening it is to sing the truth that Jesus is King. Not the culture, not our governments, not the United Nations or NATO, not George Soros or anybody in the World Economic Forum. Jesus is King. And he is reigning. And he's coming to reign. So, Father, we pray for your people this morning, wherever they are, small mission halls, great cathedrals, wherever the truth is being proclaimed, your kingship is being proclaimed and lived, that you bless us, that you empower us, and you set us on our way this week to live out that kingship, to bear the light into a dark world. For Jesus' sake and for his glory. Amen. If we could just play a children's song before the children go upstairs. Thank you very much.
In my wrestling, in my doubts, in my failures, walk out, your great love will lead me through. You are the peace in my troubled sea. Whoa, you are the peace in my troubled sea. In the silence, you won't let go. In the questions, your truth will hold. Your great love will lead me through. You are the peace in my troubled sea. Whoa, you are the peace in my troubled sea. My lighthouse, my lighthouse, shining in the darkness, I will follow you. To shore, safe to shore, safe.
If we could open God's word this morning, although the word should be on the screen. We're closing off Colossians chapter 1. And it's verses 21 through to the end of the chapter. Colossians 1, 21 through to 29. And it follows on, of course, from that majestic poem last week about the preeminence of Jesus Christ. That was about him. This is about the Colossians and you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. He is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister, according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Beautiful words, and we know the Lord will be pleased to bless the public reading of his word. Blessed be your name. Let's rise to sing on I Sing Worship. Blessed be your name. Father God, as always, we need your help to do this text justice. And so we pray by your Spirit you give us listening ears, engaged minds, supple hearts. Give us attentiveness, give us understanding to hear what the Spirit is saying to your church. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in these days of sat-navs and Google Maps, it's much easier to drive to places you've never been to before or where the road layout may be complex and find your destination with relative ease. Just pop in the postcode of the place you're headed and the navigation work is more or less done for you. But of course, most of us still remember those days when we had to try and read physical maps, which was quite difficult to do when you were also driving at the same time. Or even if you had a front seat passenger, they needed to read the map accurately so that you would confidently know where you were going, something Michelle freely admits she struggles with. And even when sat-navs first came out, new road systems were either not updated on them or people were still getting used to technology. And so the stories were legend of drivers ending up in fields, in dead ends, or travelling entirely in the wrong direction. Remember those days? I certainly do, particularly up in the Highlands of Scotland before young children. Point is, friends, locating yourself on a map in whatever form these now take is crucial, because you not only need to know where you are on the map, you also need to know where you are headed, where you are going. And this morning, Paul not only wants to tell these Colossians where they are on the great cosmic map of God's purposes, which are centered on Jesus Christ and which he described last week in that breathtaking passage. He also wants to show these saints where, ultimately, they are going as part of those purposes. And we continue our series this morning on Paul's epistle to the Colossians, a series we entitled The Supremacy of the Saviour, because Jesus reigns supreme, absolutely supreme, over all other would-be gods and religious systems, both past, present, and future. And last week, Paul, in the form of an early Christian poem, wrote some of the most magisterial words written anywhere in Scripture to describe who Jesus Christ is. Having told these Colossians what Christ had done for them, they needed to know who this Jesus truly was in relation to God, in relation to creation, and in relation to humanity. And we learn that he is head, the representation, the manifestation of the unseen God, the firstborn of all creation, through whom and for whom everything was made. He's the firstborn of the dead. He's head of the church. He's the resurrected one who ushers in and reigns through us, his people, by the Spirit, ahead of the new creation to come. So verses 15 to 20 were like a detailed map of the whole cosmos, the whole picture of creation and redemption. But where are you? Well, now these Colossians are to locate themselves on this great map. So do we. You know, it's not just a map, it's also a treasure map. Because great secret riches are to be found in it. So I've entitled this sermon, Hidden Treasure, because these riches, says Paul, are now being revealed and uncovered. We know who we are and where we're going, friends. And Paul's going to unpack all of this by speaking of two things. Christ's reconciling work, verses 21 to 23, and Paul's suffering ministry, verses 24 to 29. Christ's reconciling work, Paul's suffering ministry. The first is the secret treasure, the second is its revealing. The first is what Christ has done for the Colossians and how they're to live as people who now know where they are, in whom they are, and where they're headed, whilst the second is what Paul is being called to endure for their sake, in order that this hidden treasure is now brought out to the open. Paul's suffering for them. In fact, to change the imagery, this young, small church in Colossae is like a sapling being protected by Paul, a larger, fully grown tree in the face of a storm. And he's doing it so these newly formed Christians have space and peace to grow in safety. So let's look at Christ's reconciling work, verses 21 to 23, because there's a sense in which the universal of verses 15 to 20 last week now becomes local. If new creation has come in Christ, it is evidenced by reconciliation between people and God, and through Christ, between people themselves. Having already said in verse 13 that we've been delivered from the power of darkness, so now you'll notice in verse 21, those of us who had been alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, have now been reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. In other words, friends, at one point in the past, talk about finding their location and your location on the great cosmic map would have been pointless, because because before Christ's great reconciliatory work, these Colossians and you were not even on the map. You were alienated. You were hostile in mind and deed. But now, these Colossians are on the map, so are we, because of the cross and resurrection, the body of his flesh by his death, says Paul. And so last week we spoke about how our lives are not only to be signposts to new creation, but through our transformed minds, our hearts, our lives are somehow to bring it to bear. And taking up the wider cosmic scope of last week's text, Paul, as we said, now makes it more locally applicable to Colossae. If Christ has reconciled all things to himself in heaven and on earth through the cross, this now includes them. It includes us. And so we now participate in the new creation because of his work of reconciliation. Paul's going back to the Old Testament here. That's why we read Isaiah 49 at the top of the service. You see, the purposes of the Creator God to reconcile all things to himself after the fall had been entrusted to Israel. That was their job. They were the promise-bearing people, but there was a snag. Israel failed in her vocation. She became part of the problem rather than the solution. In short, she couldn't reconcile the Gentiles to God when she herself needed to be reconciled to God. And so the Gentiles, including those at Colossae, were left worshipping idols rather than the one true God of whom they were totally ignorant. Friends, go back to the time before you were converted, when, like the Colossians, you were worshipping idols and living accordingly. I know I was. We were all pagan idolaters. That's the language Paul would use. Our lives, our minds and deeds, he said, reflected the gods we worshipped. But let's not believe the myth that you weren't religious before you confessed your conversion. You profoundly were. This world is religious. It's no such thing as atheism. I heard an old friend last week. I was at a reunion. "Oh, I'm not religious," he said. "Yes, you are," I told him. "Everybody is. Look at our wider world. The gods of mammon, money, Mars, violence, Aphrodite, sex, they are worshipped fawningly every day. And they all pander to the great god of self, independence from rather than dependence upon the only one and true living God. Why? So we can worship the false deities of pleasure and power. We're religious." And so as pagans, these Colossians were not living the wonderfully enriching human existence which God designed and intended for them as image-bearing creatures. "But now," says Paul, "but now." What a wonderful phrase that is. "But now you're on the map." And like those big red blobs on the direction boards you find in shopping centres which say you are here and help you get your bearings, these Colossians can now find their place and their purpose on the great cosmic map of God because they have been reconciled. They're his. But what are they reconciled for? What are you reconciled for? Because locating yourself on a map is one thing. Knowing where you're going and how to get there is also part of the trip. Their new destination, the reason why they have been reconciled, in other words, is for a purpose. So that Christ can present them, verse 22, as holy and blameless and above all reproach before him. Hitherto they had been unworthy to enter the presence of the King. But now, says Paul, they're prepared for an audience with the King. That is who Christ is, as we saw last week and we sung this morning. But you know the great paradox, the great mystery? This King has to die in order that we can have an audience with him. But it's this death which has somehow brought reconciliation with God. It's as if all the enmity, all the hatred, all the division, all the disunity, all the bitterness, all the hostility, all the self-righteousness which causes human idolatry and division and which separates us then and humanity more broadly from God was allowed to do its worst on Jesus at Calvary. I think Paul spells that out more clearly in Ephesians 2:16. "Having come as God's peace to bring down the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile, Christ achieved this," says Paul, "by reconciling us to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." So what a tragedy it is then when some Christians keep the hostility alive by falling out with each other and refusing to be reconciled. Not only does that bring judgment upon them, it utterly contravenes the cross of Christ and his great reconciling work. If Christ has reconciled you, then you have absolutely no right not to be reconciled with each other. That is why Paul now calls these Colossians to be, verse 23, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you'd heard. Paul's a minister of this gospel. And he says its being has been and will be proclaimed in all creation under heaven until the new creation fully comes. So don't waver, he says. Instead, live it. Falling out or being estranged from other believers, in fact from anyone, is not stable and steadfast gospel living. No, these words speak of an ongoing faithfulness as part of that is being reconciled with each other, just as Christ has reconciled you to God. In fact, the image here is of a house being built, not on sand, but on a firm foundation, on bricks and mortar. And the more we continue to build the house, the more secure it becomes. So Paul is saying to these Colossians that having been reconciled with God, having been given an audience with the King, having heard the gospel proclaimed, get your house properly built. You see, friends, when that stone was rolled away, Jesus' lordship over the whole cosmos was confirmed to be the reality it always was. The renewal of creation, the reconciliation of it to God the Father has begun, and we're to play a part in it, not simply locating ourselves on the map, but also pointing the way forward for others also. And so don't just speak, but live and continue living, says Paul, as people who know where they are, in whom they know who they are and where they are headed. And he says it very succinctly. Lose the idols, love the brethren. Live as reconciled. That's the message Paul is not simply a minister of. It's the one for which he also willingly suffered. And let's look at that secondly, our second final point, Paul's suffering ministry, verses 24 to 29. Now, you'll notice at the outset, Paul emphasizes that his joy outweighs his suffering, because through him, the great purposes of God in Christ were being achieved and revealed. But he's suffering nonetheless. And he was suffering, you'll notice, for the sake of the Colossians themselves. It's as if, by the apostle being imprisoned, by the apostle being persecuted, whether it's in Ephesus or Rome, we're not sure, the oppressors thought they had got the main nuisance out of the way. In other words, the rest of the church in distant Colossae and elsewhere will be less harassed as a result of the enemy, both human and the dark powers behind them, focusing on Paul. It's as if Paul is taking the enemy fire for the Colossians. He's suffering so they don't need to. Why get the little people? Let's go after him. But the result is that these Colossians will now be left to grow and flourish. But this then leads to the very controversial remaining part of verse 24. And in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. Reading this at the surface level gives us the breathtaking and deeply disturbing impression that Jesus' suffering and death were insufficient for our salvation, and that Paul somehow needs to complete the atonement on Christ's behalf. And rightly, any of us here would take a large gasp at that suggestion. Any suggestion that the sufferings of the Christ, whom Paul has just described as all sufficient, were somehow actually insufficient. And of course, that would go against all that we know to be true, even from Paul himself. So, what's the apostle saying? Well, again, bear with me here. It's all got to do with a sense of identification. You know, in many cultures, even today and over many time periods, there is a sense of unity, identification between a monarch and the people. If an ambassador goes to a foreign court, it's as if the king was visiting in person. If someone insults the king, they're in fact insulting the whole nation. It's even been on the news this week. We also saw this at the coronation. Be a non-royalist all you want, but if you protest at the king's coronation or break into Buckingham Palace, you'll soon, as we saw, face the wrath of the public and the media. We might moan about the royal family, but there are a royal family. And so for Paul, King Jesus represents all of his people. And therefore, what is true of him becomes true of you, becomes true of us. I wish Christians would grasp this. That is why Paul's favorite definition of a Christian is someone in Christ. He uses that phrase or similar 172 times in his epistles. So when Jesus died and rose, we died and rose with him by the Spirit, who dwells within us. Therefore, Paul sees his own sufferings as in some way those of Jesus' sufferings. He's also thinking as a Jew, because as a Jew, he knows that Israel had long realized that she would have to pass through a dark valley, as would the world, in order to reach the age to come. This suffering would be a prelude to the age of the Messiah, the age of the coming king. It's what Babylon was about, Assyria was about. It's what Isaiah 53 is about. But now that age is here, and it's been brought about by Christ's sufferings. But because the new creation is not yet here in full, and the present evil age still continues, so does the suffering of God's people. And so when Paul speaks of filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, he doesn't mean that Paul's suffering was an addition to Christ's. Rather, because he and we are identified with Jesus our King, our suffering is an extension of Christ's. In summary, Christ's suffering brought about the age to come. Our suffering completes the age to come. That's why Christians are suffering, friends. That is why we need to understand that suffering is a necessity for the Christian. But it also means that we, like Paul, can and should rejoice through it, because our suffering is completing the afflictions through which the new age, presently being born, will soon emerge in its final and glorious form at Jesus' return. Your suffering for Christ's sake is not defeat, it is victory. It has meaning. And so the next time you suffer for the gospel's sake, remember the awesome privilege that that suffering represents, and therefore count it as joy. Paul says it, Peter says it, Jesus says it, James says it, they all say it. And it's at this point that the hidden treasure comes in. Because Paul knew that God's plan was to rescue all of creation by bringing to bear the new age upon it through the death and resurrection of Jesus. But that was a mystery hidden for ages and generations, he says. Now, he's using a phrase here that was well known amongst the Gnostics. Remember, their influence forms the background to this letter. And they had these heavenly hierarchies mediating between the pure spirit world and the material world. Paul takes that idea and he says that God's plan had been concealed from the rulers of this world, the dark spiritual powers opposed to Christ. But now, his ministry is helping to reveal and uncover the secret. That was his commission, he says, as God's steward on behalf of the church, including these Colossians. It was to make known the word of God fully. The mystery's now been revealed. It's been brought into the open to the saints by the Spirit through Paul. It's been made known and revealed to them, he says. What's the mystery? How great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so at this point, the map becomes the treasure map because it leads to riches, Christ's glory, which those Colossians, which we today are privileged to share. And so, friends, I know life can be hard. And I know the world is evil. And I know the future can be scary. But we have a great inheritance, wealth beyond measure, in God's new world to partake of. And in the meantime, to help reveal to others so that they can share in it too. It is this mystery, Christ dwelling within us, which not only transforms us, but which is and will transform God's world. That's why your Christian faithfulness matters. That's why Paul suffers for these Colossians, so that the church could be built up, could be extended, could be fortified for its new creation purpose. He's taking the hit so they can grow and move out and extend. And that is also why Paul can't stop talking about his King. Verses 28 and 29. He's not just suffering from the Colossians, he's continuing to talk about their King and his. And this is remarkable considering Paul's never actually met these people. But they must have felt like they knew him because he told them what he spends all his time doing, proclaiming, warning, teaching with Christ's wisdom. Why? So that he can make all followers of the King mature. So he says, I toil, I struggle under the burden, yet the privilege of this awesome responsibility. Humanly, he says, he could never manage it, but he rested and relied on the boundless energy of the King who made it all possible, the one who works powerfully within the apostle. And the same power and energy by the Spirit, he says, has been made available to all Christians, especially, you'll note, teachers and ministers, ever since. Paul will keep proclaiming this message. even if Paul will keep suffering for this message. Another marvelous passage for us to digest. And I'll just conclude. I entitled this sermon, Hidden Treasure, because the great and mysterious work of reconciliation by Christ has now been made known. It's been uncovered. It's been revealed by the divine commission Paul was given to the Gentiles more widely, to the Colossians specifically. It's a ministry of both proclamation and suffering. These Gentiles were part of God's plan all along. They share the hope of glory, the new creation to come, because the Spirit of Christ was now in them also. He's saying to them, you're now on the great cosmic map. And not only that, you know your final destination and how to get there. You hadn't even been on the map. And now you're the centerpiece, because he's made you the centerpiece. Because what's true of him is true of you. But now, the age to come is here. And they, just like all of you here this morning, will share in it. In the meantime, we're called to live it. Not by shifting from one side to the other, but by being stable and steadfast, proclaimers of the gospel. As people reconcile to God, we are to be reconciled to each other and seek to reconcile those outside the kingdom to God. But we can't do it if we're still worshipping idols ourselves. So be purified. Because we live in a world still under the sway of the dark powers, where people are alienated from and hostile to Jesus Christ. So the great commission of Paul and the great commission of us is to show them the map. Tell them where the hidden treasure is buried. And we do it, says Paul, in his strength, even in rejoicing, despite any trials which may follow us. Amen. We rise to sing, please, our closing hymn. Thank you, Isabel. It's Mission Praise 148, For All the Saints. And we'll sing the first, I think it's 5 verses. And so now may the love of God the Father, the grace of God the Son, and the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit rest and remain with you all now and forevermore. Amen.